Well, I do want to say I appreciate, you know, Dave and the many things that he does. And, you know, he really fills in wherever we need him. And that includes the PA and the recording. And both he and I, we have a little challenge going on to see which one of us are the most technologically challenged. And the truth be told, it's me. So I appreciate him very, very much. But as I was mentioning, there is an interesting phenomenon that goes on, and maybe you've been a part of it, or I'm sure you've heard it or seen it, and that is where somebody hears a song maybe on the radio or somewhere, but they don't quite get the lyrics, but they proceed to sing it anyway. They think they got the correct lyrics. Maybe that's happened to you. It's always funny when we would hear one of our kids doing that. Say, "What did you just say?" But anyway, it's not just limited to just a few people. There's actually quite a few songs that have a list of misheard lyrics. Now, just to give us a little bit of boost, you know, it's not always us. Sometimes it's the way they sing it, and you can't hear it. But by the way, when you get the older you get, this phenomenon happens most of all. But I've learned from my dad that the best thing to do is just smile and shake your head. Anyway, you may have heard Johnny Cash, his song called "Hurt." Many people believe he says, "What I have become, what have I become, my Swedish friend?" When it's really, "What have I become, my sweetest friend?" Also, too, Johnny Cash wrote a song about prison, and it sounds like the lyrics are saying, "I'm stuck in wholesome prison," when in reality, it's, "I'm stuck in Folsom prison." Well, maybe moving on in the chronological order, some of you may know or heard Creedence Clearwater Revival and the song "Bad Moon Rising." Well, there's a stanza in there where many think it says there's a bathroom on the right, when in all reality, there's a bad moon on the rise. How about the song by the Rolling Stones, "Goodbye, Groovy Toothpaste," when it should be "Goodbye, Ruby Tuesday"? Bob Dylan, now he might be one responsible for his own misheard lyrics, but anyway, in his song, "Blowing in the Wind," it says, "These ants are my friend, they're blowing in the wind," when it really is, "The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind." Now here's one, Johnny Nash, he wrote the popular song, "I Can See Clearly Now." Some misinterpreted, "I can see clearly now, Lorraine is gone." Poor Lorraine. When it should be, "I can see clearly now, the rain is gone." I don't know if you're old enough to know about this, but the Fifth Dimension's put out a song, says, "This is the dawning of the age of asparagus." The dawning of the age of Aquarius. Billy Joel, a little bit more contemporary, wrote "The Piano Man," "Sing us a song, mellow yellow man," or "Sing us a song, you're the weatherman," when it should be, "Sing us a song, you're the piano man." But in all reality, this next one, for some reason, gets more mileage than all the rest. I even saw this discussed on Fox News, of all places. But the Jefferson Starship, they wrote the song, "We Built This City." And who knows what they built it on? Some think they built it on rocket rolls. "We built this city on rocket rolls." Others think that the city was built on logs and coal. Or, and maybe this is partly true, "We built this city on sausage rolls." And by the way, these are all common misheard mistakes when it should. And perhaps those are better than what it was. "We built this city on rock and roll." Well, I bring this up because at times we misidentify words and meanings and even individuals. As we come to this chapter, chapter 7, and we talk about the 144,000, it seems to me this is one of the major areas where people misinterpret. I don't know if they mishear it or not, but they certainly misinterpret to the identification of the 144,000. And I trust that we can dispel that this morning and put it in place in the book of Revelation. Would you turn with me to your in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And by the way, this is a parenthetical interlude. In other words, the chronology has stopped in the book of Revelation, and there's an insertion here of an interlude. It's the interlude of the 144,000. Beginning in verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. And from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. And from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. And from the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. And if you add up those 12,000s, that's 144,000. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Revelation. What a blessing it is. But what a challenge it is, Lord, to interpret it correctly. Father, we ask you for the enabling of the Holy Spirit to help us to put all Scripture together, to help us to see those Old Testament references, and to even see the New Testament of future things that are going to happen. And then somehow, Lord, help us to identify them properly in and through the book of Revelation. But this we know, there will be a judgment called tribulation. Before that, we believe that we will have been raptured and we will be with Christ. There will be the second coming of Christ and more judgment. And then finally, the new heavens and the new earth and eternity, which will be with the Lord forever. Lord, thank you for letting us know these things. There is in one sense kind of this burden of what will happen, but also on the other hand, there is this peace that our sins are forgiven for all those who know Christ. Teach us, Lord, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I want to begin with an introduction to the 144,000. As I mentioned last week, there's going to be times that we ourselves are going to stop in the book of Revelation and stop to talk about particular people or particular events so that we have a good understanding of it. The first thing that I want to say here about this is that this is a parenthetical interlude. In other words, by that I mean it is a pause in the chronology. Now, some may say, well, that doesn't sound right. In fact, that doesn't even sound good. But that's not true. It's actually normal, even in our own conversations, but it's also very common in biblical scripture. In other words, in the book of Genesis, we begin with chapter 1, and it talks about creation. And then we have creation again in chapter 2. Were there two creations? Of course not. Chapter 2, though, was a zooming in on chapter 1, and of course, the emphasis there would be man, the creation of man in chapter 2. It's the emphasis of him, even though he's mentioned in chapter 1. In the book of Jeremiah, that's probably the toughest book to figure out chronologically, because it's not kept chronologically. It's thematic. So as you think about logic and how we understand things, we write things in outlines and we outline things. And sometimes it's not only chronological, but it's also thematical. This is something that is thematical that the writer, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, believed that we needed to know about. But there are other intervals, interludes that we're going to see. So let me just give you that diagram again. So here we have, this is just the judgments in the tribulation. And we've covered the seals, at least six of them anyway. We believe that we're in the midpoint of tribulation. We talked about that last week. And then notice the 144,000 sealed. That is an interlude. That's an interlude that we need to know something. And it's about the 144,000. As we go on, after the trumpet judgments, or after the sixth one, we'll see another interlude. One talking about a book, and the other one talking about the two witnesses. So they are in there. As we continue on, chapter 12 through 13 in itself is an interlude, but a very important interlude because it will talk about Satan and his desire to kill Israel. It will talk about Michael the archangel. It will talk about the remnant Israel. It will talk about the beast, the second beast, the Antichrist and the prophet. And it will also mention Christ. And it's kind of like, by the way, let me back up. Let me explain these things so you have a better understanding. In fact, that's what I'm doing this morning. Before we get into those passages, we're going to stop for a second, back up, and look at who the 144,000 are. But now, we're not done with the interludes. By the way, beginning in chapter 14, we're going to see another interlude involving the 144,000 again. It's very interesting. This first one in chapter 7 that we're reading, this is going to be in the beginning of the tribulation in regard to Israel. The second one in chapter 14 is toward the end of the tribulation in regard to the 144,000. Then there's going to be the seven angels and the seven plagues. Are we never going to get through the book of Revelation and into the tribulation? Yes, because then comes the bowl judgments. And this will go from chapter 14 through the end of 16. And lo and behold, two more interludes about the harlot and the beast, chapter 17, and the fall of Babylon, chapter 18. That's the tribulation. How does it end? Chapter 19 with the return of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, and Antichrist being thrown into the lake of fire. Thank you. My job here is done. Actually, it has just begun. So anyway, this is where we are in this interval of the 144,000. So it really causes us to ask, who are they? Who is this group? Well, this group, let me tell you who they are not first. They are not the church. There are many, a very large percentage of people who believe that the 144,000, even though it says the 12 tribes of Israel, is the church. That the church has replaced Israel. Israel has failed, and now God has brought the church, and the church has engulfed all of this. Now, how they arrive at this, they'll look at this first part of chapter 7 and see, okay, it does talk about Israel. And then verses 9 through 17, they'll see that it talks about the Gentiles, which it does include. And they'll say, you see, they're the same group. And by the way, in this dispensation, all Jews and all Gentiles are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. I have no problem with that. However, they're already in heaven. This is the tribulation. So let me give a couple of reasons why this is not the church. The 144,000 is not the church. And I think it's very important to nail this down. Here, I think it is obvious in the beginning of chapter 7, where he goes through all of the tribes of Israel, calls them the sons of Israel, must be Israel. But then turn with me to verse 9 of chapter 7. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." So did you notice that? From every nation. So it's two different groups. This first group, verses 1 through 8, is Israel. The next group is a group of Gentiles. And by the way, just in case you wondered, these are the ones who are going to go into the millennium. Those who are alive, we're going to see that many of them are not. But those are the ones who are going to go into the millennium. Both Jews and Gentiles will go into the millennium. Those who have believed on Christ. So to say that it's the church, I think misses the idea of where the church is. I think it misses the idea of the context. Secondly, did you notice that there's 144,000 Jews, but this group in verse 9, it says no one can count the number. Okay, 144,000, you can count that. This group is a number that cannot be counted. Did you also notice in that verse that it said, as we looked at Israel, Israel is on the earth. It's part, the tribulation's going on, they're being protected. But where is this second group in verse 9? Before the throne. They are in heaven. Also, too, I think arguing from other scriptures, Israel and the Gentiles are clearly distinguished one from another in the scriptures. In fact, you never find that the church is called Israel. You never find that. There are verses and terms that seem to allude, but with a false assumption, but Israel is never called the church, and the church is never called Israel. They're always distinct. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2, 7 through 9. Now here's Paul. It's in the New Testament. It's in this dispensation of the church, of grace. It seemed to me, why make a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles? And yet there is one. Now, again, if they come to Christ, they are in the body of Christ. But then they're saved Israel and saved Gentiles, which we'll see in just a moment. But here, Paul's writing. He says, "But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised," that's the Gentile, "just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised," the Jew, "effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So you see, there's a clear distinction. Before there's any salvation in the minds of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, how about this? Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." To the Jew first, because it came through the Jews. Jesus Christ came through the Jews. Now, what about after they come to Christ? Does it get marred? No, it doesn't at all. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verse 31, you don't have to turn there, but we see that there's a preaching to Israel with the gospel. It's asking Israel to repent. It says, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So guess what? Israel can be saved. But what about those Gentiles? Praise God that they did turn to the Gentiles. And in chapter 21, verse 19, it says, "After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So there's a distinct group, and God is saving both Jew and Gentile. And they are in the church. They are in the body of Christ. But then what happens? Well, there comes a time when God then is going to turn back to Israel and restore Israel. Why? Because he promised it. He promised it in the Old Testament. That's probably one of the biggest hang-ups that I would have with this problem is, well, what do you do with those promises to Israel? Oh, well, those are to the church. No, that's in the Old Testament. And it's talking to the Jews. And it's a promise to the Jews. Does God revoke his promises? No, he doesn't. And that's one of the most comforting things. He doesn't. And he has a plan. And when is this plan going to take place? When the tribulation happens. That's what we're talking about. The 144,000 are Jews, as we're going to see. By the way, just quickly, looking at my time, I want to make sure I have enough time to say this. There are a few verses that some will use to say, well, the church is now Israel. Let's turn to one of them. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Now, I've said to you, if you want to see the future of Israel, go to the book of Romans, go to chapters 9 through 11, and I still stand by that. But here's one of the verses that some will assume it's referring to the church. It says, Romans 9, 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Maybe this means there are some non-Jews who are called Israel. No. What this is doing is giving a distinction of a spiritual Jew, a true Jew. Do you know what a spiritual Jew is? First of all, the ethnicity is Jewish. It's Jewish. But just because your ethnicity is Jewish doesn't make you a true spiritual Jew. What would it take to make you a true spiritual Jew? You would need to come to Christ. And so when a Jewish person does receive Christ as their Savior, they and they alone can claim that they are spiritual Israel. Same thing in the book of Galatians. He talks about the blessing upon the Israel of God. That's not the church. That's believers who have received Christ. Anyway, I think there's enough in Scripture to tell us God has a plan for Israel. And when it says here in the book of 144,000 that it's Jewish believers, we should take it as that. But it's certainly not the church. There just isn't enough strength in that at all. But what about this other one? And here's where we get the misheard lyrics complex. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that they and they only have the 144,000. So what they believe is that the best of the 144,000, the most righteous, are the ones who will go to heaven. The ones who are Jehovah Witnesses but not a part of the 144,000, they stay and live on earth forever. In fact, when they take communion, they pass the communion tray, but you don't take communion unless you're one of the 144,000. So, I guess if you want to stir things up, never mind. Okay, so anyway, the problem is they've said that for a long time. And in 1935, the second president of the Watchtower, that's the Jehovah Witnesses publication, he said that they had achieved the 144,000. Now, there are a few caveats there when you can jockey for position. That's crazy. But anyway, so the 144,000 has been fulfilled. I appreciate what Mark Hitchcock said, and I mean this in a good way. He said this is biblical interpretation at its worst. In other words, they've gone about this the wrong way. They're hearing the wrong lyrics here. They're singing lyrics of their own and not listening to the true lyrics. So then who are the 144,000? they are Jews. If you were to just take a literal cursory reading of it, you would come to that. And many times that's what we are to do. Now, as we take a look at Revelation chapter 7, a couple of things that we have here. For instance, one of the things that we read is that in verse 4, it says, the tribes of Israel. Now, we've heard that expression since the beginning of the Old Testament. The tribes of Israel. Now, there are other tribes. It's not the only one. But if you were ever to say, which one has the most literature about the tribes of its people? That would be Israel. And so, at this point, why would I want to take it any other way? Then it says the tribe of the sons of Israel. That's also in verse 4. So, who would they be? Well, they're the sons of Israel. It would be pretty obvious. Now, we also see here where it talks about the 12 tribes. Verse 5 says 12,000 were sealed from the tribe of Judah. And it goes down, and 12 times it happens because there are 12 tribes of Israel. Well, where did that start? Genesis 49. In fact, we have a number of listings of the list of the tribes of Israel. And sometimes the order is moved. Sometimes there are some who are missing. But there's some 19 different lists. But every one of them is, it's Israel. It's Israel. Who are they? That's the progeny of Jacob. Now, I want to say something here that, and you can't always go by this, but many times in the book of Revelation, it's going to repeat a number, a specific number over and over. And in some indications, most likely it means it's literal. Like when he keeps repeating the 1,000 years of the millennium. Why is he repeating it? If it's a figure of speech, it's not. It's literal. He keeps talking about the 144,000 here. What about the 12,000? 12 times. Well, that's referring to the 144,000. You know, it's kind of interesting. I haven't heard one person say, you know, in the book of Revelation, the two witnesses, I wonder what group of people they are. No one says that. The two witnesses are always interpreted as two people. What we try to do is figure out who they are. That's always what the discussion is about. But nobody says, well, the two witnesses, well, that must mean two groups of people. So numbers, not always, but numbers in the book of Revelation are quite often literal, especially when they are repeated. So who are they then? Who is the 144,000? Well, they are 144,000 Jewish men who will serve God in the tribulation. It's Jewish men. Now, does that mean that no other Jew will be saved? No, it doesn't mean that. And I'm going to kind of explain that here as we go. But these are specific bond servants who are saved from each of these tribes, and then they go out and they preach during the tribulation. Well, where do you get the idea that they're men? Well, if you would add in Revelation 14, which also talks about the 144,000, and I'll ask you to turn there, Revelation 14:4. It tells us a little bit more about the characteristics of the 144,000. By the way, we're going to talk about this evening and going to hand out a chart. We're going to put both chapters together. So we'll take a little bit of look at it and go into detail. Revelation 14:4 says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, this certainly means purity. This certainly means purity. But if you've not defiled yourself with women, that would have to be men. So whether it's Steve Herzig or whether it's Mark Hitchcock or Robert Thomas or John MacArthur, they would all say this is talking about men. These are men. These are going to be preachers during that time. Well, aren't they going to be targets? Yes, but they're going to be sealed. and by sealed, they're going to be protected, as we're going to see from the remainder of this chapter. So really what we see here is that throughout the whole Old Testament, including Jeremiah 31:31, the New Covenant, God has promised to restore Israel. And this is one of the ways in which he's honoring and answering that prophecy. Because at least these 144,000 will be protected during the tribulation and will go into the millennium. Will others go into the millennium? Yes. Saved Gentiles and saved Jews. By the way, when you went through that list of the Jewish tribes, did you notice that Dan was missing? Does that mean no one from Dan is going to be saved or in the millennium? No, it doesn't mean that. I'll tell you what it does mean, though. The tribe of Dan is not going to be included in this particular group of bondservants to preach and going to be protected. They could very easily lose their life during the tribulation. We're going to see Dan, the tribe of Dan, in the millennium. So we know that some of them will be saved, but they're not part of this group. That's who the 144,000 are in a nutshell, but they are particularly Jews. Now, having said that, having established that, let's quickly go through these verses, as many as we can today. Verse 1 and 2, I think, talks about the protection of the 144,000. Verses 3 and 4 talks about the sealing of it. We're going to talk about what it means for them to be sealed. And then verses 5 through 8 is going to be the numbering of the 144,000. So first of all, what do we get here when we look at verses 1 and 2? We get the idea of protection. Let's read verses 1 and 2. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth, and saying, and I got to read verse 3, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So this is what's happening. We're going to see them. We're going to see that they're protected because they're sealed. Well, let's work our way through this. Now, the first thing it says here talks about these angels. And we've seen angels already in the book of Revelation, but we're really going to see these angels now as they are going to dispense judgment. Now, even though judgment is going to come, we're going to see it, the remainder of the judgments by angels, it is God who is ordering them. By the way, the word, Greek word, angelos in the Greek, it means a messenger. So an angel is a messenger of God, or as it says in Hebrews, it's a ministering spirit. Now, in the reference to Hebrews 1:14, it says they're ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. But they also minister in bringing judgment. And I have a list of verses there throughout the book of Revelation and other scriptures where angels have administered judgment through the command and the enabling of God. So that's where we see these angels. Now notice there are four angels and they're standing at the four corners of the earth. Well, the earth is round, right? Well, some people have used this verse, talk about mishearing lyrics. Some people have used this verse to try to prove that the earth is flat. They will actually come to this verse. What it really means is its totality. The four corners of everything means all of it. The four corners of the earth. It's a poetic description of that. So it means that these four angels are standing and they're right now holding back the winds of judgment. They're not letting judgment come because the 144,000 have to be sealed. It is interesting. I did read where Henry Morris, in the Revelation record does mention that the earth is not completely and perfectly spherical. And when you look at it, there actually is what they call protuberances. And these look like the four points on the earth. Well, all I know is it just means that these angels are guarding the entire earth. And then what about the winds? Well, I think the winds reflect judgment. I think wind can be a judgment. We've seen wind in the Bible as judgment, both literally and figuratively. Now, it's four winds. Well, if there's four corners, then there would be four directions that the wind comes. Maybe it's like the four winds of the compass in order to show that it comes from every direction. But when we talk about the winds, it's the winds of judgment. In other words, judgment is coming on the world in more intensity than what it has. But for right now, it's stopped. For right now, it's held back. And the idea of holding back in the Greek is the winds are pushing. The winds are moving. The winds are like racehorses ready to go. But these angels have been able to hold it back. By the way, just the whole idea of wind is kind of interesting. We've seen powerful devastation by winds, whether it's a tornado or not. Just take a ride over in our very own Black Hills, and you will see the devastation of what both tornadoes have done, a mile wide, and what high winds have done. I remember when I first came to Wyoming, the Black Hills were just saturated with beautiful ponderosa pine, and there still is some over there, but there are a lot of roads you're going to go down, and it's like toothpicks that were broken off, and you're thinking, how in the world did that happen? Through these powerful winds. And this is what these angels are holding back, and they are symbols of judgment. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 then becomes the message of protection. So there's these four angels, and then another angel comes. By the way, when it says another in the Greek here, it's another of the same kind. Greek is such a detailed language that you can have two words for another. There's one word and then another. And you can have it for it's another of the same kind or another of a different kind. This is another of the same kind. Now, why would you say that? Because this is an angel. Now, some would possibly think this was the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the angel of God, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his ministry was in the Old Testament. So when you see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, you're looking at a pre-incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't see anything of the angel of the Lord after the birth of Christ, because he's incarnated, he's become a man. So this is not the angel of the Lord, it's another angel of the same kind. And what is he doing? It says he's coming from the rising of the sun. Well, where does the sun come up in the morning? In the east. And so this is a reference to he is coming from the east. Now, why the east? Well, east is usually the direction that we think of when we think of Israel. In fact, if you were to look at a map and see Patmos and then look at Israel, Israel would be east. It would be southeast, but it would be from the east. So from the east comes this angel who is there in the land of Israel, where the Messiah came from, where the 12 tribes inhabited at one point. This is where he's coming from, and he's saying, stop! Stop! Stop the judgment! No more bring the winds of judgment until I get to seal all 144,000. And isn't it interesting, coming from the east of Israel, that's the context of Israel and Jews. So again, the 144,000 is in a context of, it's taking a very literal interpretation that it's the Jewish believers. Now, what's the idea of this seal? Well, it's the same Greek word when we talked about the seven seals. You remember the seven seals on the scrolls? We've gone through six of them. We have another one to go through. That one's going to unleash the other judgments. But it's the same Greek word, which means it's something that's kept by the authority of God. So no one could open those seals except one who was worthy and one who was God. And that was the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But each one of those was protected by the authority of God. Now, it's the same word, but it's not protecting a scroll. It's protecting the 144,000. They are going to be sealed with the authority of the protection of God. And that protection is going to be throughout the entire tribulation. So this is a special, special group. And we're going to see the purpose of it in verses 3 and 4. But quickly, the message to these angels was in verse 3. It says, do not harm the earth. Verse 2 said, it was granted to them to harm the earth. It's not a contradiction. They were about to harm the earth with these winds of judgment. Here comes this other angel, says, stop. You can do it, but you have to wait for a moment until the 144,000 are sealed. Now let's take a look at that. Verses 3 and 4. The sealing of the 144,000. It says, saying, verse 3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees. And so that's a way of kind of looking at just about everything and where the judgments are going to come and affect everything. It says, do not harm them until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. So the first thing we realize is that there's a timetable here. There's a timetable. This is the tribulation. This is Revelation. It's about the judgments, but there's a halt in it. And it's until something happens. That's the sealing of the 144,000. But notice what they're called, and I think this is a real characteristic. They're called bondservants. The Greek word is doulos. The literal translation of doulos is slaves. It's interesting how that's always meant that in the Greek, but in order to be politically correct, that word has been changed, and it's even been changed by certain versions of the Bible. It literally is slaves. In fact, John MacArthur has a book out that's called Slave, where he talks about this, how that over time, this word just got changed because slave sounds so bad. Well, the truth of the matter is, those who are Christ's are slaves of Christ. You have no rights whatsoever. You have been purchased completely by Him. That's a beautiful picture. That's a beautiful thing. Anyway, these are going to be slaves, bondservants of God. They're going to be purchased by Christ. They're going to be saved. And then they're going to have a ministry during the tribulation to preach the gospel. In Matthew 24, 14, this is where Jesus talked about the tribulation. Remember, we compared that with the book of Revelation. Matthew 24, 14, Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Since he's talking about the tribulation, he's talking about right now. Well, who's going to preach? Well, there'll probably be a lot of people preaching. There'll probably be a lot of people who are martyred. In fact, we already know that. We saw that with the fifth seal. But there will be some who will not be able to be martyred. And who are they? The 144,000. By the way, the idea is when you move into verses 9 through 17 and you see the multitude of believers that have been saved and then martyred or before the throne, how did they get saved? Most likely from the 144,000. Well, what does the seal mean then? Because as you take a look, it says we have to seal them. They have to be sealed. Well, three things I want to say. First of all, it does mean protection. It means that they have to survive the judgment. But if the winds of judgment come and they're not sealed, then they have no protection. They could die. Many will die. Many believers will die in the tribulation. So it's this idea of protection because of this ministry. But it has to also mean, secondly, what it has to also mean is salvation. How could they be giving the gospel if they're not saved? So I think the sealing is not only to protect them, but I think it's also to save them. They have to be saved, and then they're going to be righteous before the Lord. They're going to be pure. They're not going to be defiled with sexual sins, which is something hard to say in our day and age. They're not going to be affected by that or tempted by that or given in. They're going to be these righteous preachers, but they have to be saved. And in Revelation 14:3, you don't have to turn there, but the other chapter that talks about the 144,000, it says, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Now, what does that mean? Well, we would know that would mean being purchased by the blood of Christ. It means they're saved. So the fact that they're sealed means they're protected, but it also means that they're saved so that they can minister. But there's another contrast that we have with those who are saved. Another contrast that we have, and that's the contrast that what's going on in the earth is the mark of the beast. Satan is marking his, and God is marking his. That's the contrast. And what's interesting, in Revelation 14:1, that other chapter, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So while the world is becoming more and more under the domination of Satan, and it's going to be tempting because you will not be able to get food or buy or sell without the mark of the beast, that means you're going to watch your family, your children, your grandchildren starve unless you compromise. But it's better to be faithful to the Lord than it is to compromise. And we'll talk about that as we get to that. But it's this contrast of the mark of the beast. Well, then we move to verses 5 through 8. And since we've already identified them, this is going to be helpful. The numbering of the 144,000, they're going to be numbered according to tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as I said before, Robert Thompson said there were, and John MacArthur said there were 19 different variations at times through the Old Testament of how they were listed, sometimes in different orders, sometimes some removed. The main one would be the one in the beginning, when it talked about when the sons of Jacob were born. You could go back to Genesis chapter 29, verse 32, and then go all the way into chapter 35, and you're going to see the order in which they were born. And so that's the first list. But then, of course, the other famous list would be the list when the tribes received their inheritance. So that's in Joshua. And that's Joshua 13 all the way to chapter 22, because it's giving all of the land to the particular ones. Then you come to this list in Revelation, and it's very, very interesting. I'm not going to go through every one of them, but I want to point out three things. First of all, the name Judah is found first. Now, what's so interesting about that is that Reuben is the oldest. And in most of the other lists, Reuben is first, but not here, Judah is. Why would that be? Well, I personally think because the name of this book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. He came from the tribe of Judah. Look what happened in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant from the one who came from Judah. Of course he should be first. It should have preeminence. Others have also mentioned that Reuben lost his birthright when he had sexual misconduct with his father's concubine. If you would take a look, and you don't have to turn there, but Genesis 35, 22, it will talk about when he had inappropriate sexual relations with Bilhah. It talks later on in 1 Chronicles and mentions so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birth rate. Now let me ask you a question. Does that mean if you're from the tribe of Reuben, you're not going to get to be saved in the tribulation? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Does that mean that you may not even make it into the millennium? No, you might if you could stay alive. It just means you're not part of one of the 144,000. But the 144,000 are coming out of these particular tribes. And it's interesting that Judah is mentioned first because in the book of Revelation, Judah is the tribe. It's the tribe that Christ came from. Secondly, Dan is omitted. Now, Dan is in most of the lists, being a son of Jacob, but here it's omitted. Why? Well, some suspect that it's because Dan was the tribe that first fell into idolatry. Well, what's so bad about that? Well, it incurs the wrath of God. You remember the Babylonian captivity? You remember the destruction of Jerusalem? You remember Jeremiah? It all starts with Daniel getting involved in idolatry first. And so his name is omitted. Now, is there going to be people from the tribe of Dan that are saved? Yes. They're even going to be involved in the millennium. That's how we know that there's going to be people from the tribe of Dan. But it means that while they're in the tribulation, they are not protected by the seal of God. Sorry, Dan, you had your chance. John MacArthur writes, while Dan will share in the millennial blessings, the tribe will not be selected for this duty nor protected during the tribulation. And then finally, we have Ephraim. Ephraim is omitted. Now, in some cases, Joseph was omitted because he was engulfed by his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, Manasseh was faithful, but Ephraim was not, and that's possibly why he was removed and Joseph's name was then inserted. Now, one of the things that Ephraim did was it defected from the ruling house of Judah in Isaiah chapter 7. So they said, we're not going to be a part of this. We're not going to be a part of it. We're not going to allow Judah to rule us. Ah, what a mistake. Because here, Judah is ruling in the future. But because you didn't want to be ruled by it, you are not. And then also, too, they also were involved in adultery. They all were committing idolatry, spiritual adultery. They all were involved in that, but it seems as if there's some who are leading the charge into that. And so we find Ephraim omitted. And this could be reasons why they are. But who are we talking about? Judah? Reuben? Dan? Ephraim? Who are they? Sons of Jacob. By the way, Levi's name is in there. Because we're not talking about the inheritance. We're talking about the sons of Jacob and those individuals from those particular tribes who are going to get to be the select few who are going to be saved and become bondservants and be sealed and protected and preach the gospel during the tribulation. So Levi is mentioned in there. Well, quickly, what does this all mean? How can we take this home? Well, I think there's a lot to take home already. I think actually I don't need to say anything. I'm sure the Holy Spirit is more than capable of applying what you've just heard to yourself and to your life. But it's mainly that God is sovereign. You know, one of the blessings, one of the reasons that you're blessed from reading the book of Revelation is you begin to see once again that God is sovereign. You know, I remember many years ago that almost everywhere you would go, whether it's a devotional in a men's group or whether it was at church or whatever, occasionally you would hear about the sovereignty of God. You don't hear that anymore. You don't hear that anymore. That's not a very good message if you're trying to promote the sovereignty of culture. or the sovereignty of progressive Christianity, where, you know, yeah, we believe the Bible, except in certain areas in which we choose not to believe the Bible, and then we believe ourselves. So the sovereignty of God, you're not going to hear that in progressive Christianity. It's kind of interesting. Let me read a comment here from A.W. Pink. He says, "The sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth which brought comfort to many hearts and gave virility and stability to Christian character. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is, in many quarters, to speak in an unknown tongue. Were we to announce from the average pulpit that the subject of our discourse would be the sovereignty of God, it would very much sound as though we had borrowed a phrase from one of the dead languages. Alas, that it should be so. Alas, that the doctrine which is the key to history and doctrine and theology, the interpreter of providence, the warp and woof of Scripture, and the foundation of Christian theology should be so sadly neglected and so little understood." Well, you can't do that and go through the book of Revelation. God is sovereign. And He is sovereign in His own right. You think about the judgments that come and the death. You know, it's interesting, we're going through the book of Jeremiah. It talks about the sovereignty of God there too, because it says some are going to die who have been appointed to die. Some are going into captivity who have been appointed into captivity. You know, some are going to get the sword who have been appointed to the sword. Who does that? Who's in charge of that? God? God's in charge of who lives and how long? And when they die. Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die. And that just doesn't mean when they keel over. I think it means when God has, our time is up. When God has appointed that we are going to die. If He's got to work for us, most likely we're not going to die. So if you're still here, praise God. He's got to work for you, but make sure you're doing that work. Well, we see the sovereignty of God, but we secondly see the sovereignty of God to Israel. Let me bring this up to the notes. Sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God to Israel. You know, this is the big question with this whole idea. Is the 144,000 Israel? Those who don't believe that they are, those who believe that they're the church, I don't know how they go through and understand the promises to Israel and even the ones that are in the New Testament. John MacArthur writes, "This critical passage reinforces the biblical truth that God is not through with the nation of Israel." Just go to Romans 9 through 11. "Though Israel failed in its mission to be a witness to the nations in the Old Testament." By the way, stop right there. So it failed to witness the truth to the nations. What are the 144,000 going to do? Just that. Going to do that very thing. "Though Israel failed in its mission to be a witness to the nations in the Old Testament, that will not be the case in the future. From the Jewish people will come the greatest missionary force the world has ever known. The result of their effort will be a redeemed Israel, as promised by God, and innumerable redeemed Gentiles." That, I believe, is a correct biblical understanding. Just one verse I decided to pull out of the hat of Romans 9 through 11. How about Romans 11, verse 11 through 14? Paul says, "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they?" He's talking about Israel, and fall meaning a complete falling. Complete falling away, complete destruction. By the way, God doesn't even say that. In the Old Testament, He says, "I am going to destroy you because you went after other gods, and I kept telling you and telling you and telling you and telling you, and now it's enough, Jeremiah. I don't even want to hear your prayers anymore. The judgment is coming. I am going to destroy them." And then He says, "But I am not going to completely destroy them." You see the wrath of God in His holiness, and you see the compassion of God. "But I will not make a full end of them." Why? because of this, because of the end, because of the future, because of the 144,000. Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. Meganoita in the Greek. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? There you go. Fits together. It fits all together. Otherwise, I have no idea what that's talking about. Otherwise, I have no idea what Revelation's talking about. Otherwise, I have no idea what those promises are in the Old Testament about. But finally, let me say one other thing here quickly. And that is, I also see the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, there's going to be more than the 144,000 saved. But the 144,000 are going to be saved. And the question would be, did God look down through the corridors of time and go, oh my word, you're not going to believe this, but there's exactly 144,000 that are going to be sealed and they're going to become my bondservants. No. As he sent out the angel to seal, as he is in charge of those things, as he told Jeremiah that before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. I entered into a relationship with you. So we see the sovereignty of God here with the 144,000. Now, what about the other people that are saved? I think, you know, take the principle and run with it. We see the sovereignty of God. What about your salvation? About the timing of your salvation? You know, God's sovereign in the timing of your death. God's sovereign in the timing of your birth. But he's not sovereign in the timing of your salvation. He's a sovereign God. He is in control of that. And the time that you came to Christ was under his sovereignty. His sovereign choice for us. He is a sovereign God. And that's the hope. The chaos we see in the world is nothing like the chaos that's going to happen in the tribulation. But even the chaos in the tribulation is going to be under the sovereignty of God. And you know what? It behooves us to live like that as Christians, to go out and say, I know it's a mess, but the Lord is allowing certain things, bringing certain things, causing certain things to fulfill his plan. And I'm at peace. I'm at rest because I trust in my Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there is so much in Scripture. Forgive me for not keeping to timetables, but it's so hard, Lord, when there's so much. And this could be the only time that I get to preach on it. I don't know. You're sovereign. You've appointed to man once to die. I wouldn't want to die if I hadn't preached everything. Father, I just ask that the preaching of the Word is not by me, but by the Holy Spirit. I pray that the interpretations are correct. I pray, Father, that I'm leading this congregation in a right way. And I pray that I'm leading us in a way that we're growing spiritually, that we see God, we see you as sovereign. We don't see the culture as sovereign. Culture does not intimidate us. Culture does not demand from us, but the authority of Scripture. We'll do so in love, but we'll be like Jeremiah, and we won't give in. We'll thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.